Now, last Sunday evening, we read all of Habakkuk chapter 3. And so now this evening, we'll read just the concluding verses, verses 16 through the last verse, verse 19. This is the word of our God. I heard. That is, Habakkuk heard the message of coming judgment which God has given to him. I heard, and in my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to rise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments, amen. How many of you know the name Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Good many of you, yes. Have any of you read a little book he wrote decades ago? I read it 50 years ago in college. From Fear to Faith? Priscilla. It's a wonderful little exposition of Habakkuk. I loaned it to somebody probably 40 years ago, and oh well. But I've never forgotten the impact that little book had on me as a student in college, a brand new Christian in college. This is a commentary and exposition of Habakkuk that we've been going through from fear to faith. Now, that is the progression that we see in these closing verses of Habakkuk. We see him in his expression move from fear, trembling fear, of what God has said he is going to do to punish Judah, to resolving that he must wait patiently because God's going to do what God is going to do. But beyond that, to joy in the Lord himself. Now, you might be dreading something other than the arrival of a Babylonian conquest. But there is plenty in this world today that we might dread if we dwell on it. And I think we would do well to contemplate with Habakkuk the possible, may we say, eventual loss of all things and ask ourselves, what then? So, by way of review, the first 2 points, because we did discuss this last week. Habakkuk's dread of what is coming. Verse 16, the beginning of the verse. I heard what you have declared to me, Lord, what you've told me to preach to the nation as a warning to them. I've heard all of this, and I'm just shaking inside. My lips quiver to speak about these things. I'm trembling as I think of them. Well, I think this is a natural human response to being told that in not many years, a great foreign power is going to come and ravage your country with war and destruction and murder and haul people away as captives to a distant land. It's a terrible thing to think about. And I'm not sure it's a blessing for us, but in our day, we can see what this means when we watch television and the evening news broadcasts streams of people fleeing from You know, you see the smoke rising on the horizon behind them as they're fleeing from an enemy that is coming after them with tanks and machine guns and means to do them terrible harm. We have some idea of what it is that is just chilling Habakkuk to the bone. But point number two, he resolves that it is a foolish thing for him to rebel against the declared will of God, that he must wait patiently, quietly, for this day of distress to come. And we talked about that. But you see, point number three, Habakkuk goes beyond. God enables him to go beyond mere acquiescence. The Stoics, the Greek Stoics, you know, their philosophy was, well, you can't do anything about fate. And you don't help yourself by kicking against it, so be tough. Or the British, stiff upper lip. Well, I guess that's better than some responses, but it's not nearly as good as what God enables Habakkuk to do. And so in verses 17 through 19, we see him contemplating the loss of all things earthly and yet rejoicing in the Lord. It's a kind of confession of faith. But as you see from the last line, and as we saw last week looking at the beginning, Habakkuk intends this to be sung to the people of God in the courts of the temple. This last chapter is written as a kind of psalm to be sung before the Lord and before God's people. And so it's being declared to us. We didn't sing it. Has anybody set this to music? I don't know. But we've read it. So he does. He contemplates the loss of all things, all earthly things. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Now, what are these? I mean, this is an agricultural country. This is the loss of everything that life depends on. This is what happens when conquerors come and wage unrelenting, destructive war on your nation. They take away the animals. They're not there anymore. They destroy the fruit trees. They destroy anything profitable to you. They take the harvest from the field or prevent you from reaping the harvest in the field. And what are you left with? If there are any survivors, you're left with famine and disease. The four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6. This is what Habakkuk is contemplating. What might we contemplate? Well, just personally, you and I have no guarantee from God that we are going to remain robust of health and body. We may, you know, be afflicted with ALS. I'm already feeling the mental effects of aging, and it could get much worse. We will at some point experience the collapse of our health and become helpless, dependent upon others for everything. We will experience, and perhaps have already, the loss of loved ones and the grief that goes with that, the loss of wealth. I'll just say, Priscilla and I were blessed to inherit a tidy sum of money when her father died. Money he inherited. He didn't get rich being a minister. And then the recession of 2008 and 2009 hit, and phew, half of it was gone in a couple of months. just evaporated. So there went a secure retirement. That can happen. It could have been much worse. It may be much worse. We don't know. You know, the prosperity of our nation in so many ways depends upon the ability of the infrastructure to function properly. And if that collapses, and goods and services can't be delivered, where are we? Poverty, that's where we are. What about the church? The church. We have high hopes in the Lord for this congregation, for the Christian church in this country and around the world. But, you know, what if persecution that is also increasing around the world drives the saints of God? As you had that picture in Revelation 20 of Gog and Magog and all the enemies surrounding the city of God and besieging it. You know, what if that is God's will? You know, the final battle in our lifetime. We don't know. Or what if in our own country persecution increases and goes from wishful thinking on the part of wicked people to actually having the authority to do wicked things to churches and to Christian people? We can contemplate these things. For our own country, related to all of this, we see social collapse proceeding around us and accelerating. And people may raise their voices in protest against it, but they seem to be ineffective voices as we descend further into chaos and perhaps tyranny, which is often the antidote to chaos. We can contemplate these things. And I don't say that so that you'll go home and not sleep tonight. Lie awake dreading what might happen. We should not do that because we know that God is in control of all things, that history proceeds according to his plan and purpose, and his plan and purpose is for the salvation and the preservation and the glorification of every one of his elect. But we can contemplate these things, and I think there's benefit in contemplating them ahead of time before any of them overtake us. We can contemplate these things so that we may be able to say with Habakkuk, in spite of these things, he knew they were going to happen. In spite of these things happening, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. How could he do that? How could he stare the loss of all earthly things square in the face and say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord? And obviously, I think God put this in his word because he intends us to be able to join our voices with Habakkuk's and from our hearts say the same thing. How? Well, in Habakkuk's case, through his struggle, which we've kind of followed through several sermons, is this the sixth or the fifth? I can't remember. He has struggled to come to grips with God's actions, God's intentions, for a sinful church and for a fallen world, and the suffering that that is going to bring. And through that, God has brought Habakkuk to realize what is most valuable and enduring, and that is that he knows the living God as his God. And we have that also. In the loss of all things, Habakkuk still has God himself. And in whatever loss we may face and endure, we still have God as our God. And nothing can take that away, because nothing is stronger than God, who has his hold on us. To be stripped of every earthly good and still have God as your God is to have the supreme source of joy. And often, I think, we rob ourselves of that joy when we think that joy comes from what we have, from the things that God gives. Lack of joy. When we think that our joy resides in the things God gives rather than in God himself. So I want to remind you of some scriptures that, looking around, I think you're probably, except for Ray maybe, you're probably all familiar with or have read at one time or another. In Genesis 15, God's words to Abram, Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, I'm quoting the King James translation. Modern translations tend to say, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. But I think the King James is right in its translation. The Hebrew can go either way, but I think given the context and so forth, that God is saying to Abram, I am the one in whom you should be satisfied. And we are, by the grace of God, the children and heirs of Abraham by faith in Christ. He is our shield. He is our great reward. I think of Psalm 16, which is often, well, cited by the Apostle Peter in his sermon in Acts 2 as a scripture text predicting the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus. But that's not all the psalm says. And David says at the beginning, it's a confession of faith, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. He goes on to say in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Now here's a king who you might say has it all. Maybe this is before he was king. Possibly, it doesn't say. But David has the eyes of faith to see that God himself is his inheritance and cup of blessing. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And you see, when you take verses 5 and 6 together, it's the Lord who is his inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, God is always at the right hand of his children, but we're not always thinking about that. And so David says, and we should take note, I have set the Lord always before me. That is, I consciously consider that the Lord is before me, that he is at my right hand, and because of that, I am secure. You make me, skipping some verses, you make me to know the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Psalm 31, David is beseeching God to deliver him from enemies who are making every effort to kill him. and do him harm. But he says in the middle of this psalm, verses 14 and 15, Psalm 31, 14 and 15, which I dearly love. As for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh. I think it's important when we see someone like David calling out to the covenant name, to God using his covenant name. Not just generic God, but God who is the covenant God of his people. As for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Whatever happens to me, as my life unfolds, I am in your hand. My times are in your hand because you are my God. You want to be able to say that, and not just say it, but say it out of a heart that knows that it's true. Well, that's David. And then there's Asaph, Psalm 73. Asaph is a man who suffered greatly in life. He says, because this was part of his problem, from my youth I've sought diligently to obey and serve and please the Lord. And what have I gotten for it? I have been afflicted every day. We don't know what he was afflicted with. I suspect illness, some chronic, painful, maybe nasty illness of some sort. And he struggled with it. You know, the wicked prosper, and here I am suffering. And he confesses that at one point he became so bitter in trying to understand this that he became like a dumb animal before God. And yet, verse 23, God has enabled him to discover this. God has come to him and rescued him. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. I'm not faithful to the Lord. You're not faithful to the Lord because we've got such a great grip on him. If we are continuing to believe and hold on to Jesus, it's because he has a grip on us. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel now, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And that's future. But he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire that compares with you. I think that's a better translation than we're used to. It's not that he desires nothing on earth. I mean, if he got hungry, he wanted a meal. That's desire, right? But compared to God, nothing that you or I might desire on this earth can compare with the Lord. My flesh and my heart may fail. Well, they will fail. We don't know when, but they will fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For me, it is good to be near God. And I say again, God is always near us. So what is being said here? It is good for me to draw near to God in prayer, in fellowship, to cultivate that relationship I have with God in a conscious way. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Well, from these various scriptures, and we could have looked at others, and this is the Old Testament, you know, before Pentecost, before Christ had come and done his saving work, we have so much more than they had. But it's clear from these scriptures that God himself is the supreme treasure of his people, and that he can never be taken from us. And I think that is the background for our Lord saying to his disciples sitting on the mountain in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I think that could be turned around. For what you put your heart on as your treasure, that's the important thing. And for us, who have been brought by the Spirit of God to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, what is our treasure in heaven? Well, ultimately, it is Christ himself. He gave himself for us, and he gives himself to us. Next week, when we share in the Lord's Supper, in a very real, sacramental and spiritual way, but a very real way, one of the points of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus is continually offering himself to us. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul can say at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, we do not lose heart. And he has described in the verses before the fact that he has been afflicted in countless ways, often in ways that drive him to perplexity. He doesn't know what God's purpose is, why things are happening to him. He is persecuted, but he knows God does not abandon him. And he describes in this way the constant suffering that has been his in his life as a Christian and an apostle. But he says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is wasting away. And it is. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. For, I love these words, for this light momentary affliction. See, Paul can say that because from our perspective, he went through a lot of heavy affliction. But he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, the world around us, circumstances of our life, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Christ reigning in heaven at the right hand of God, whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. We read that this morning from Hebrews in the call to worship. What is the glory that we look forward to? Well, it's to see Christ and be made like him. And we already possess that glory in a significant way. Because we have Christ dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. We have the Father's love. We have the doorway to heaven open to us in our prayers and our worship. We have the constant oversight and care of our Father. We have the constant presence of God with us. But when we think about that coming glory, what is it that will be most important? What's the most important thing about that coming glory? I don't know about you, but I love a psalm that's based on letters of Samuel, a hymn that's based on letters of Samuel Rutherford, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Okay, some of you nodding your head. I won't read all of them. I want to read the second and third and fourth verses, though. He's looking forward. And Rutherford was severely persecuted by the Episcopalian civil authorities in Scotland. I think he died in prison, but he was in prison. A little vague on that. But he's looking forward to heaven, and he says, the king there, in his beauty, without a veil, is seen. See, we see through a veil now. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment. I think it's a wonderful turn of phrase here. We're not going to look at ourselves and say, wow, I've been glorified. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And we can begin to see these things by faith. Well, I want to wrap it up because we're running long. So I'll skip a few verses from other passages of Scripture. I think maybe the point's been made. Habakkuk confesses that though he trembles, quivers, feels fear to his bones, yet the Lord God, Yahweh, Sovereign God, the Lord God is my strength. The Apostle Paul confessed after he prayed for God to take away the thorn in his flesh, and God said, no, I'm not going to take it away. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul's response is, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast of my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Where do people see the triumph of Jesus in our lives? When we are most afflicted and likely to complain and despair and be downcast, but instead are enabled by thoughts of Christ and by the Holy Spirit working in us to rejoice in God. And so the Lord lifted Habakkuk from fear and dread to faith and joy. Habakkuk has been given renewal, renewed confidence. I think that's the meaning of the expression, he has made my feet like hinds' feet. We probably don't spend a lot of time out in the mountains watching deer dance across rocky ridges. Maybe you have in Montana. But I think it's that picture of confidence in a difficult place. And he says, I have a renewed confidence, a renewed freedom, as God has brought me to see what I have in him and to rejoice in him.